Philippians chapter 3. What a blessing it is to gather together as God's people on His day, in His presence. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said that He would be among us. He is here in His holiness, in His glory, in His greatness, and in His word. Let us hear His word together. Philippians chapter 3, and I would ask you to stand as we read these holy words together, as we hear them together as I read Philippians chapter 3. I'll read to verse 16, but our focus this morning will be verse 10. Philippians 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." You may be seated. Let us pray. O our great and glorious Father in heaven, we cry out to You that You would speak to us by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Your Son. O Lord Jesus Christ, You gave us this word through Your Apostle Paul about Yourself. O Lord Jesus, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose again for us, who ascended on high for us and is now seated at the Father's right hand. And by Your Holy Spirit, You are among us now. Speak to us by Your word. And O Lord Jesus, remind me constantly throughout the message that I will give account to You at the last day for these words. Remind us all that we will all stand there together and hear Your sentences. Have mercy upon us now. O great King of heaven, those who know You not, I pray that You would reveal Yourself to them. Those who do know You, deepen our knowledge of You. I pray that we would be stirred up with Paul to say, "All I want is to know Christ. All I want is to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." Cleanse us now from our earthly thoughts, our selfish thoughts, our natural, human, sinful thoughts and draw us upward to the glory of heaven where Christ is at the Father's right hand. In his name we pray. Amen. So the message this morning is from verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him. Knowing Jesus Christ is the most important thing in the world. Through Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, we know the Father, God himself. To know the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, who is also God, is eternal life. The alternative is eternal damnation, eternal death. At the Father's right hand, says David in Psalm 16, where our Christ is seated now, are pleasures, real, eternal, lasting pleasures forevermore. Seeking intimate knowledge of Christ, who is seated at the Father's right hand in those pleasures, is the most noble, most satisfying, and most wholesome activity of the human soul. And that's why Paul here tells us that he threw away everything else so he could know Christ. Sin is not knowing Christ. It is not knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Not knowing Jesus, we seek our meaning in ourselves. We seek our pleasure in our lusts. We seek our fulfillment in our foolish dreams. Not knowing the beauty of Jesus' truth, we tell ugly lies. Not knowing Jesus' sweet humility, we boast in our pompous achievements, which are nothing. Not knowing Jesus Christ's perfect, full, and free salvation, we pile up religious words and deeds in vain. Not knowing Jesus Christ is death, darkness, and it leads to eternal destruction in outer darkness, away from the blessed presence of God and his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we here, we profess to be Christians, the majority of us. We are supposed to know all of that. We know that sin is death and destruction. We know that life is in Christ Jesus. We profess to love him and to follow him. But Paul draws us in deep. He wants us to clearly see that knowing Christ is worth more than anything else in the world. Amen. Knowing Christ is worth giving up everything else to obtain that prize. Knowing Christ means living life empowered by his resurrection, killing sin, and living unto God as those who are alive from the dead, fellowshipping in his suffering, embracing his cross, denying ourselves for the sake of Christ's kingdom and Christ's people. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you pursuing that knowledge? Are you seeking to know him more than anything else in the world? Do you know the power of his resurrection? Are you experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings? If you are, Paul is using his example to urge you on to do it more, to experience more and more of those glorious realities. And if you don't know him, if you don't know Christ, and if you don't know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, Paul is telling you knowing Christ is worth more than anything else in the world. I've said that a few times. Knowing Christ is worth more than anything else in the world. Philippians chapter 3, the chapter that we're in, begins with rejoice in the Lord. Some weeks ago, we learned that rejoice, as commanded here, means to take delight in, deliberately, to find satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. This rejoicing is not a feeling, though it might lead to a lot of feelings. It is a conscious, voluntary action, and it carries a believer forward in delighting in, boasting in, knowing, and experiencing the power of Christ. Rejoice in the Lord is a way of saying, live the Christian life. As part of rejoicing in the Lord, we saw in the earlier verses of this chapter that Paul considers the ground of confidence, the object of our faith, to be very important in our lives. Have no confidence in the flesh. Reject the confidence that might be had in all fleshly advantages. Have confidence in Christ Jesus alone. And then Paul told us that Christ became so important to him that he did a radical recalculating of all his losses and gains, his credits and debits, everything outside of Christ, every great credential from his flesh, his Jewish heritage, his righteousness before the law, everything he considered to be loss, so that Christ would be all his gain. Have you gone through that accounting process? Do you consider your fleshly advantages to be loss? Or do you still think that flesh advantages and credentials are among your gains? Is Christ everything to you, or are other things the real deal in your life? And that brings us to our major section, verses 8 through 11, but our focus is on verse 10. But let's read 8 through 11 again, because actually it's one long sentence. Paul likes long sentences. Verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." The main subject and verb in that sentence, the core of the sentence, is there in verse 8, "I count all things but loss." And then he tells us why he does. Why did he throw away everything else? It was so that he could win Christ, so that he would have the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord, so that he could be found in him, not having righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of by the faith from God by faith in Christ. And then our section here, "that I may know him." And we talked about being found in him a couple weeks ago as well. To be found in him, that's justification. Being hidden in Christ legally, having that legal union with Christ. Praise God that Christ stood in our place to satisfy the righteous demands of God's holy law, and that he earned for us perfect righteousness. We couldn't do that. No matter if we had spent eternity in hell, we could not have gone up one notch in God's righteousness meter. But the Lord Jesus Christ, by giving himself in our place, earning that righteousness in his life, the righteous deeds that we did not do, and then sacrificing himself on the cross and being laid in that grave and rising again, he earned for us a perfect righteousness that clears our debt and puts us right with God. As believers are found in Christ, God does not see their filthy rags. He sees them in the beautiful robes of Christ's righteousness. Praise his name. What a salvation. We glory in that. The doctrine of justification by faith, imputed righteousness, the substitution of Christ. That's glorious. That's worth saying amen about. Hallelujah. But there's more to the prize. There's more to Christ Jesus. There's more to the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's where we are today. Not only does Paul want to be found in Christ, but he wants to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul wants to live in experiential union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, "that I may know him," followed by resurrection power, fellowship of sufferings, conform to his death, that I might experience the resurrection of the dead, he's talking about experience. Let's just talk for just a second about legal and experiential union. In legal union, our union with Christ, the Son of God became a man like us so he could be our substitute, to take our law place, to merit all the good we should have done, then to sit in court on our behalf and take the punishment we deserved, and then to stand forever as our representative to plead the benefits of his great works. In experiential union, as opposed to legal union, the Son of God united himself to our humanity by becoming one of us, and then he sent his Holy Spirit to give us an experience of that union with him so we could live like him, love him, abide in him, and experience the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We could know him. We could join him now in suffering for his sake and later in glory with him. In experiential union, we die to sin in Christ. That's an aspect of suffering. And we live to God, an aspect of resurrection power. In experiential union with Christ, we pray Spirit-empowered prayers like he did. Weeping, fasting, pleading, groaning, suffering. And we receive heavenly answers like he did. Joyful, grateful, singing, praising his name, experiencing resurrection power. In experiential union with Christ, we obey as he obeyed and experience the blessings of communion with the Father as he did. When a woman is married to a man, she takes her husband's name in our country. That's legal union. She gets his reputation, his honor. But then she also gets to go and live with her husband. That's experiential union. She gets to spend her husband's money. She lives in his house. His family is her family. She's one with her husband. And it's not just on paper. It affects her daily life. She talks with her husband. She holds his hand. She loves him. He loves her. That's experiencing union with her husband. We might say that's the fun part. She knows him. He knows her. When he's poor, she's poor. When he's sick, she cares for him. When he's rich, she's rich. And when he's well, she's glad. That's experiential union. What is our husband like? He's great. So we should be a glad spouse to our husband. That intimate knowledge and experience is what Paul is talking about when he says here in verse 10, that I may know him. And Paul says knowing Jesus is the most important thing in the world. Why else does he say, I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, so that I could be found in him, that I may know him. I want to know him. Number one, Paul valued knowing Christ more than any other valuable thing. Paul threw away anything in his life that seemed to be a gain, a credential, a positive on his record and in his experience. He said, it's all dung to me. Rubbish, worse than useless, a loss. We already spoke of that, how he cast all those things away in reference to his righteousness, in reference to being found in Christ before God, being given value or righteousness, a status before God. He got rid of everything so that he could be righteous in Christ's righteousness alone. But he's also applying that not only to that legal union with Christ, but also to this experience. He got rid of everything so he could go and walk with Christ, so he could go and be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He left all other lovers so he could be with his true King and lover, Christ. I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then here in verse 10, that I may know him. Who is this one? Who is this Lord Jesus Christ that Paul says, that I may know him? And remember, he is watching us now. We are here before him. He is the one that we are in the presence of. Who is this Christ that Paul wants so badly to know? Well, Paul calls him in verse 8, Christ Jesus, my Lord. So we'll just use that as a little outline. Christ Jesus, my Lord. Who is this person that Paul wants to know? He's Christ. The former Pharisee Saul, now Paul, knew Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, finally here. Christ is our Lord's title, not his name. It's a statement of his office. It literally means the anointed one. And it carries the same idea as the word Messiah in the Hebrew. And Christ is the Greek. So it's simply the the title that represents that one who had been promised and foretold by all the pictures and shadows and promises of the Old Testament. It's the statement of his office, the anointed one of God who had been promised. We didn't have that experience like Saul did of waiting for the Messiah because we live after he came. But God gave us a long and tough book called the Old Testament to give us a feel for what it was like to spend those long and tough years waiting for that Messiah. The Christ, the Messiah that Paul wants to know is that seed of the woman who was promised to Adam and Eve as soon as they fell into sin. The Lord said to Eve, I will put enmity between thee and the... He said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. And thy seed shall crush his heel, but her seed will crush your head. Genesis 3:15. The Christ that Paul wants to know is that promised seed of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. That Christ, that promised one who had been foretold before, is the prophet that God would raise up in the midst of Israel, like to Moses. Unto him everyone would hearken. Deuteronomy 18:15. That Christ that Paul wants to know is the seed of David, promised to be set up after him. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will be his father. He shall be my son. This Christ that Paul wants to know is the Lord to whom Jehovah spoke, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Christ, when Paul says, I want to know Christ, he's saying, I want to know the one who is the culmination of all the scripture, all those glorious promises. And of course, we can't list them all, but remember that glorious promise in Isaiah, that servant who would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So this glorious, multifaceted, promised one that Paul looks back at the Old Testament scriptures and sees him being revealed in all of these promises in glory and in suffering. He says, I want to know him. I want to know this one. That Pharisee, Saul, who's now Paul, by the time he wrote this, had opened the scrolls of the Old Testament scriptures and had read all of those promises. But when he met Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus, he recognized what he had seen in the Old Testament scriptures. He recognized the glory, and he recognized the suffering. He recognized the portrait. Do you want to know that Christ? Yes. Have you ever opened the Word of God to look for his face? And do you do it often? Paul says, I throw away everything else so I can know him. Do you seek to know him? The one revealed in the scriptures. That is the Christ. When we say Christ, we're using that title that takes us all the way back to the beginning of Scripture and brings us again present to where we are in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the New Testament brings the truth about Christ to its full light. If you want to know Christ, like Paul did, soak up the Gospels, meditate on the epistles, see your Savior as the Christ in all his glory, in all his works, in the Scriptures. Paul says, I want to know Christ. So he opened the book. Open the book. This Christ is God as well as man. Paul himself said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. So seeing the greatness and the glory of the God-man, Jesus Christ, Paul says, my life purpose now is to know Christ, that Messiah. I'm in union with this Christ, and I love to see him in the scriptures. What about you? Have you given up anything to know Christ? Have you given up a little time, a little of the things that you are interested in your natural life, to know Christ? He's not only Christ. In verse 8, he calls him Christ Jesus, my Lord. He is Jesus, this one that Paul says, I gave up everything to know. He is Jesus. Christ is his title of his mediatorial office, but Jesus is his name, the name of the man, Christ Jesus. This is that man of Nazareth. He is a real man, a man among men. You could see him walking on the street. You could follow him, like we see in John chapter 1, and you could ask him, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Where do you live? And he would answer, come and see. And you could spend the day with him. You would see his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, a real, genuine man. Go look in the Gospels. He's right there. He's there for you to see, there for you to know. Give up everything else and know Christ. But this name, Jesus, not only reminds us that he was a real man walking the roads of Palestine, it reminds us that he was a man with a purpose. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That promised one from the Old Testament, this man who came, who was born as a baby and he grew into full adulthood and lived that sinless life, he came with a purpose, to save his people from their sins. Paul says, my life purpose now is to know him as the promised one and as the Savior, as Jesus, the man, the real man. I'm in union with him. I want to know him. What about you? And there in verse 8, he says, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. My Lord. Who has Paul given up everything to know? My Lord, says Paul. This Christ reigned over him as his Lord and King. This my Lord interrupted Paul's life. Christianity is not just a neat little experience that we tuck away into our otherwise safe and orderly life. It is violent. It brings death to our personal dreams. It's death to our self-esteem and self-image. We become nothing, and the Lord, Jesus Christ, takes control. Go back to the road to Damascus again. We've been there a few times as we've been looking at Philippians chapter 3. Think about Paul on the road to Damascus. All of Saul's dreams, hopes, and plans fell apart. All his credentials melted to nothing, and everything that he used to have became a mess of worthless junk. Self is dethroned when the Lord appears. If you can truthfully say, Christ Jesus, my Lord, it's because he came and stopped you in your tracks. He turned you around and he led you by the hand a different way than you would have gone. Paul says, my life purpose now is to know the Lord that interrupted my life. I'm in union with a Lord, a master, a king. He turned my life upside down. What about you? Do you know Christ Jesus, the friend? Do you know Christ Jesus, the Savior? Do you know Christ Jesus, the Lord, who will bring judgment to this world? The Lord who created heaven and earth. The Lord who will bring everything to its consummation. Before him we will all stand. Earth and heaven will flee away. My Lord, Paul says, I just want to know him. I give up everything else to know my Lord. That's why he wants to know him. There's that glorious grandeur and greatness to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just someone else. He is the King, the Lord. My Lord, Paul says, because he's the object of praise and worship. Most Jews would be horrified to give praise and worship to a man, and we should be as well. Paul doesn't mind horrifying them, though, because the Lord Jesus is God. Paul takes a verse from Isaiah 45 where the Lord Jehovah says that to him every knee would bow and every tongue would swear. He takes it right here into the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, and he applies it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, God hath also exalted him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that's every realm, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ's lordship doesn't compete with the Father's lordship because they are one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that glorious Trinity. So did Christ, that promised one, the man, the Savior, the Lord, did he ever interrupt your life? Did he become your king? Is he now the object of your worship and praise? And if so, you'll have a keen, personal, growing interest in him. It's only a bad wife who doesn't want to know the husband that she's in union with. You'll say with Paul, I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I want to win him. I want to be found in him, legal union. I want to know him, experiential union. But how do we pursue knowing Christ? We've thrown away all our other gains as losses. We've counted all our credentials as rubbish. But how do we gain that treasure called knowing Christ? We could answer that question in many different ways. The whole Bible is about knowing God in Christ. So there are a lot of things we could say. I told my wife I'm going to preach the whole Bible, but I was just kidding. So we could look at many different aspects, but Paul doesn't take us to all those other things. He points us to one thing. We could talk about knowing Christ in his word. That's the official source of all Christ knowledge. We could talk about knowing him in his church. That's the official family where we experience his presence, his power, and his gifting. We could talk about knowing him in prayer. That's where we struggle and groan and travail and rejoice and receive answers from the living Christ. Do you? We could talk about knowing him in ordinances, in the Lord's Supper, in baptism. We could talk about knowing him in obedience and following him in the power of his Spirit. There's much more. But Paul, the apostle, directs the attention of the Philippians and us to one crucial aspect of knowing Christ. Paul wanted specifically, and this is the second main point. The first one was Paul just wanted to know Christ more than anything else in the world. And the second is Paul wanted specifically to experience the resurrection power of Christ as he entered the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Paul wanted to experience the power of Christ's resurrection in the context of suffering, experiencing something of conformity to Christ's death, with the ultimate goal of experiencing Christ's resurrection. Paul takes us immediately past Jesus' birth, his life, his death, straight to the fact that he rose from the dead. After our Lord Jesus offered that sacrifice to God for sin by the shameful death of the cross and had been buried in the grave, on the third day, the first day of the week, he rose again from the dead. His rising was the beginning of his glory. He rose. He was proclaimed to be Lord of all. He ascended to glory after 40 days, and he was seated at the highest station, the right hand of God the Father. Now he waits for the day when he will make all things subject to him as he brings all things to their final end. And his resurrection is huge. It's significant for us who are united to him by faith. Our Lord Jesus came to earth for the bride that he would be in union with. He lived a perfect life on her behalf, died the perfect death, and he rose again, not for himself alone, but for her. And our union with Christ doesn't stop at his death, paying for our sins. He rose for us. He raised us up with him. And we are to live in the power of his resurrection. Now, his resurrection does have a future aspect for us. He will raise us again at the last day. That's the ultimate final benefit that we'll experience from Christ's resurrection when Christ returns. That's why he's called the first fruits of them that sleep. His resurrection is the beginning of the great harvest. If we believe he rose again, we know that he will come and raise us again as well. But Paul is teaching us that there's an experience of his resurrection that we should have now. And that comes as he says in verse 10, in the context of the fellowship of his sufferings. So Paul says, I gave up everything, I counted everything loss, that I may be found in him, and then verse 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Resurrection power, fellowship of sufferings. We could call this the suffering to glory principle. Now, in our American culture, we could really miss this in the Bible. I'm not sure how, because it's all through the Bible. But because we have such a love of pleasure and comfort, and we are comfortable, God has given us so many things, we could miss the fact that the Bible is full of a pattern of suffering to glory. We might think, well, we're saved by grace. We're justified by faith. We don't work for our salvation. Absolutely true. Absolutely vital. Paul just talked about it. But if we just look at those aspects, then we might take a narrow and naive view of the Christian life. Paul, the very champion of justification by faith, says that those who suffer will reign with Christ. 2 Timothy 2, it's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, Paul, didn't you just tell us in Philippians that we don't have a righteousness of our own, a righteousness by the law, by works, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ? What's this suffering thing? If we suffer, we'll reign with him? The fundamental pattern is that God gives his promises freely by his grace. And he will fulfill those promises by his grace, not by the merit of anything that we do. But all through the Bible, we see that those who receive the blessing of those promises suffer as they walk by faith and obedience as they pursue the fulfillment of the promise. Suffering always precedes glory. Abraham had to believe God's promise, wait, wander through all the land, face dangers, and face his own wife's bad ideas before he saw the coming of the seed that would be a blessing to all the world. Israel had to believe God's promise, wait, groan as slaves in Egypt before they saw the Egyptians thrust them out, the Red Sea part, all the Egyptian army swallowed up in the sea, and the Exodus began. Joshua had to believe God's promise and wage long war against Canaanites and sin in his own camp before God gave the people the land. David had to believe God's promise, you'll be my king over my people, but he had to run from Saul and face hatred, deceit, being attacked by enemies before he was established as the king over Israel. What about our blessed Lord Jesus Christ? He's the pinnacle of this great principle. He himself, after his resurrection, spoke to his disciples, those who had seen him suffering and had seen him now risen from the dead, entering now into his glory. Christ said, ought not Christ? And remember, Christ is not his name, but his title. The Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Suffering, glory. Luke 24, 26. Since our Lord Jesus went this way and we're in union with him, we can expect the same. The Apostle Peter, he gives us that same pattern. And all through the first epistle of Peter to the believers, it's full of this suffering to glory principle. He says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. 1 Peter 5:10. Eternal glory with Christ after you've suffered a while. The Bible is full of it. Glory follows faith and obedience that persevere through suffering. When we say that glory follows suffering, as I said before, but I'll say it again, it's not the same as saying that glory is merited by suffering. The glory comes by the promise of God. His mercy and grace are revealed ahead of time in the promise, and then he carries his people all the way through that suffering, all the way to the end. So it's not the merit. Suffering is not what earns us the fulfillment, but it is the path. It is always the path. The suffering to glory principle as applied to believers tells us that salvation does not create couch potatoes, but pilgrims. Salvation does not create spoiled loafers, but soldiers who are in trenches. It does not create early retirees, but workers. So Paul says, I gave up everything to know him and to know the power of his resurrection as I enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul is telling us that in this pilgrimage, this battle, this labor, this suffering on the way to glory, we are not left to our own resources. The power of Christ's resurrection is available to us and to be known and experienced by us as we suffer on our way to glory. The power that God raised Jesus from the dead with is ours from that Christ. When Paul says he threw away everything to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, he's not saying, I want some information about Christ and his resurrection, about how he suffered. He's looking for an experience. He's not just looking for a thrill either. He's looking for the living reality of the power of Christ in him. He wants glory. And that's why in a few verses he's going to say, in verse 11, for example, he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And he's not doubting that if by any means, he's not doubting he'll get it. He's saying this is the path to the resurrection. If you want to be part of that glorious rising morning, you have to be part of this night of sin and suffering and persevere through it. He wants glory. He wants power. He wants the suffering that precedes glory and is the context of the power of Christ's resurrection. He's ready to suffer on the path to glory because he believes Christ's power is manifested on that path and on that path alone. So Paul says, I count everything loss so I can know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. Christ's people experience Christ's resurrection power when they join in the experience of Christ's sufferings. And why did Christ suffer? To destroy sin and to advance God's kingdom. He did it for the love of God and for the love of his people. The path to glory is not just suffering in general, it's the fellowship of his suffering. The advancement of his kingdom, the destruction of sin, the love of God, and the love of his people. We fellowship in Christ's sufferings when we fight against the sin that we naturally love. The Apostle Peter, again, we go back to 1 Peter. The Apostle Peter gives us a special picture of this. In 1 Peter chapter 4, after talking a good bit about suffering, he says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." Killing sin and suffering for Christ's kingdom go together. And that's why Paul, in Romans chapter 6, joins the truth about the resurrection with our victory over sin in our own lives as well. And we'll touch on that a little later. Killing sin and suffering for Christ's kingdom go together. Before we knew Christ, we were comfortable in sin. Sin was what we were, and sin is what this world is. And so if you're going to get on board with God's colony that he's planted in this world of sin, there's going to be conflict. Because this world is sinful. God has redeemed you. He has justified you. He has regenerated you. He's sanctifying you. And you are now in union with Christ, who was hated by this world, whose ways and kingdom are in conflict with the world, and you will be in conflict with the world. But it starts with the conflict with the world in you. And so the initial aspect of joining Christ in his suffering is to agree with him that sin is worth dying to get rid of. It's worth killing. We were comfortable in our sin. Sin was pleasure to us. Now we suffer by mourning like Christ mourns over sin. We suffer by repenting of the wickedness of our sin, which we loved. That's the fellowship of Christ's suffering. It's not simply feeling the pain that he feels. It's having the same reason for it, which is sin. We suffer by repenting of the wickedness of our sin. As Christ wept drops of blood to think sin would be placed upon him, so we suffer by weeping over the sins that we once loved. As Christ died to destroy sin, so we suffer by dying to sin and putting to death our members, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, lusts of all kinds. That's Colossians chapter 3. Killing those things that are natural to us but are not natural to God and are not from the Holy Spirit of God. And right there, in that fellowship of suffering with Christ in opposing sin, we experience Christ's resurrection power. Think about Romans 6. We won't turn there because of time. But Paul tells us that baptism, being buried under the water and raised again, pictures for us our dying with Jesus and our rising again with him. And now, on the basis of our being in union with Christ, which that baptism signifies, and what is the picture for if the reality is not true? God gave us that picture because that's really what happened to us when we believed on Christ. And when we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we were united to Christ, and his death is ours, and his life is ours. And now, because he died to sin and rose again, we did too. And so because of that, we now reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That resurrection power of Christ is manifest in our living, not for sin, but for God, and in fighting sin, which is in our flesh, continually. Fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. But another way that we fellowship with Christ in his suffering is when we obey Christ, knowing that we might suffer for it. When we embrace his cause and we say, he's told me to do this, I will do what he's told me to do, even though I might suffer. We might lose some benefit. We might incur some risk. We might lose some cherished possession, but we obey anyway. It is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So entering into the fellowship of his suffering, joining him in obeying, doing his will, loving God and loving others, even though it brings suffering our way. Thirdly, we fellowship in Christ's suffering when we seek to advance his kingdom. Not simply obey, and so these are related, the last one, obeying Christ. But when we specifically seek to advance his kingdom and risk our personal property, sickness, danger, persecution, and death for it. We obey Christ's kingdom command. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Remember those 12 apostles. They fellowshiped with Christ in his leaving all and going about to do the business of the kingdom, and they told Christ, Peter told Christ, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Luke chapter 18, Jesus said to them, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. What have you left for Christ? So the Apostle Paul told the Philippians, and he told us, he's telling us, as the representative of Christ to his churches, I count all things but loss in order to gain Christ, to be found in him and to know him, the fellowship of his, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. What is the most important thing in your life? What do you want out of life? God made you. If you're a Christian, Christ redeemed you. He's preparing you for the glory of Jesus Christ. Is seeking to know him everything to you? Seeking to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, is that everything to you, or is it an add-on? Is it just an extra? Is it something that, well, you kind of have to stick it in there because you don't want to suffer forever? My friend, if it's an add-on, you will suffer forever. Christ is not calling people to tack him on. Christ is calling disciples. He's calling those who leave everything and follow him. What are you doing to know Christ? If knowing Christ is a major part of your life, you'll do something to know him. Are you giving yourself earnestly to pursue the knowledge of Christ Jesus your Lord? From Scripture, prayer, meditation, the ordinances, fellowship, church, obedience. Do you avoid suffering? Yes, I do. All of us do. Self-preservation is alive and well because God made it and put it in us. It's important. But has your avoiding suffering, my avoiding suffering, caused you and me, us, to miss opportunities for righteousness or Christ's kingdom? I know mine has. Isaac Watts exhorts us, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" Paul says, no, there's a fellowship of suffering that you have to be a member of if you want to be part of the fellowship of glory. If you want to stand in that last day and the Lord Jesus to say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, and enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," then you must be in the path that leads there. It is a narrow path. It is a hard path, but there's the power of Christ's resurrection all through it to overcome sin, to overcome that backwardness of our flesh. Paul didn't say, "I just want to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings." He said, "I want to experience the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Remember also, our specific experiences of suffering are in the hands of our Lord. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord. We are all called to fellowship in Christ's sufferings, but our sovereign King calls and directs each soldier to a different part of the battlefield. In this war, you might be assigned to a foxhole and suffer a lot, or you might be assigned to the mess hall and get to snitch a good bit, or you might be assigned to mopping restrooms, but you still have to be in the war, a part of the fellowship of suffering. We don't all suffer the same things to the same degree, but we're all in this fellowship of suffering. We are all united to Christ and ready to give it all for him. And many of us give all in different ways. And what we don't give, the Lord often takes because he wants to give us himself. Don't despise or judge those who suffer more or less than you or who suffer in a different way. And don't look at them and say, "Well, they're not suffering for Christ." This message is for each of us to look at our own hearts, not each other. Do you ever actively embrace suffering, deprivation, or risk for Christ and his kingdom? Is there a time in your life when you gave up something for Christ's knowledge, for experiencing something of the growth of his kingdom, for experiencing something of the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering? The Lord Jesus said, "He that taketh not his cross," the instrument of his own death, "and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:38. A last application question. Are you not yet a Christian, but considering the claims of Christ? And I'm sure in this crowd, there must be some who do not yet know Christ. Be warned, following Christ is a hard road, but eternity without Christ is infinitely harder. And Christ is an infinitely more glorious Lord. He outweighs the glory of knowing him, experiencing the power of his resurrection, outweighs all the suffering that you enter into when you enter that fellowship of suffering. Christ Jesus, my Lord, Paul says. Paul was no sour-faced Christian who bemoaned the fact that he had been dragged off that horse on Damascus Road. He was a joyful man. He's telling them from prison, "Rejoice in the Lord." Why? He's got glory coming his way. He's about to, probably not long from the time he wrote this, he's expecting he'll die. And where will he go? He tells them in chapter 1, "I'll be with Christ." Amen. To live is Christ for me, he says, and to die is gain. We all have to live in this sin-cursed world, but only for a short time. Within at least 100 years, this room will be empty of us. It might be filled with others, or it might be bulldozed, but we will all be in the presence of Christ. And at the last day, we will all stand before him and be judged. The hard road has a glorious destination, and the power of Christ's resurrection empowers each pilgrim on the road. Count the cost, and then go all in. All we want is to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Amen. Let us pray. O our gracious and glorious Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you that you are so great. Lord, my words don't make you sound great, but you are great. Lord, your word makes you sound great. Thank you that you are great. I thank you, Lord, that your greatness is being revealed among us and around us. Lord, that you are building your churches. I thank you that your kingdom is advancing, that the power of your resurrection is being manifest, O Lord, in millions of your people all around the world today, in their killing of sin and in their choosing to advance your kingdom and to love others and to love you instead of serving the flesh. Lord, that millions around the world have entered into that fellowship of suffering and are bringing you glory. Lord, I pray that each one of us here would also live in that. Oh Lord, all of us have this natural tendency to protect ourselves and to seek to save our life. Lord, we'll lose it. It's a waste of time. Have mercy on us. Turn us from seeking to save it. Give us grace to lose it and to gain what you give, to gain Christ. Oh Christ, give us yourself. Give us all your glory, your power, your peace, your love, your fear of God. Fill us with yourself, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.